Well, these are wonderful days for me in Romans chapter 8, where we're right in the heart of the gospel. The study of the Father's predestinating election, the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, and His redeeming grace, and that special, powerful call of the Holy Spirit as we think about God's eternal commitment to His elect. Let's continue our thoughts in Romans 8 by reviewing to read the paragraph that we're in from verse 28 through 39. Romans 28 through 39. A great paragraph to memorize. And we know that God works all things together for good to those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that His Son, or that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those He predestined, He also called. And those He called, He also justified. And those He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say in response to these things? Since God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Jesus Christ our Lord. What a magnificent passage. What a great truth that God would even allow us to get to think about these things, that He would reveal such great truth to us. The specific thing that we're going to consider this morning in this passage as we move to verse 31 gets us into just a further amplification of what we have been studying. That is the assurance of our salvation, the assurance of God's commitment to us, and considering exactly and specifically the eternal security of God's elect, which people sometimes use the phrase, once saved, always saved, as a question. And that's exactly what we're studying in this passage, that God's commitment to His elect is eternal. Now, the way Paul goes at this, beginning in verse 31, he uses a style of some questions and answers as we begin to respond in verse 31 to this great truth. He says, what then shall we say in response to these things? And then there are further questions and answers as we move through 31 to 39. So we'll just continue thinking with Paul as he asks the questions and gives us the answers. The first question, the initial question, then he's asking, calls for response. The initial question is, what then shall we say to these things? Now, you have to think about that and say, Paul, what do you mean by these things? Well, it could refer to everything that he said before from Romans 1:1 chapter 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 and what he said so far in chapter 8. That's a proper thing to think about. It could refer to just chapter 8. And it could refer just to verses 28 through 30. What are these things? These things are the foreknowledge, the predestination, the calling, the justification, the sanctification, and the glorification. What shall we say to these things? Or how shall we respond to this? We know that God works all things together for good to those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. And for those He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that Christ might be the firstborn among many brothers, and those He predestined, He called. Those He called, He justified, and those He justified, He glorified. Now, having been exposed to that, how do you respond? That's the question. How shall we respond to this powerful, magnificent, marvelous truth? Well, the fact is that we all respond in some way. Everyone responds, whether it's in a church meeting like this, or whether you're out in the marketplace and you're preaching to 1,000 people, and there is the reading and the declaration of Scripture, everyone responds. All of us are responding in some way. One way that people respond to the Scripture is an extreme way of hostility. There is great hostility toward God in this world. The world hates God for His truth and for every attribute of Himself. And there is a great hostility, especially when there is a declaration of His sovereignty and His grace and the fact that God is calling the shots and declaring the eternal destiny rather than man. So many have and many do. Human pride hates this passage of Scripture. A second response could be just a rejection, to say in a milder way, I've read that, I've thought about it, but I do not believe it. It's just not a truth that I accept for myself. A third way can be indifference. And probably, if I could observe correctly, that's probably the chief response. It's just an initial exposure, but then to ignore it and let it pass by, thinking that there are more important things that I must deal with in my life right now. A fourth way is faith, commitment, to believe, to trust in this passage of Scripture as God's truth for our life. To look at Romans 8, 28 through 30 and all of Scripture and to love God for it. To love God for His sovereignty and for His grace. That's what we need to do this morning. The proper response is to believe. We might say that as we consider the grace of God, that even the grace of God cannot be enjoyed unless we believe it. It cannot fully capture our hearts until we believe it, even the grace of God. So we respond. How then shall we respond? Let's respond in love and trust and faith. Now, we need to consider the proper response and with another aspect of that, thinking of these things as opposed to those things. If Paul mentions these things, what would be the opposite? It suggests that the opposite is some of the things that he's listed here as we think of the human possibility of being separated from God, he says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, our depression, our problem, our circumstances are those things. He's saying, how do we respond to these things? Well, one way to think of that is not to concentrate on those things, which are the problems and the failures that we get into. But we respond to these things, which I will call positional thinking. A man wrote a book years back that has become one of the most popular books written, The Power of Positive Thinking. And that's been very appealing, if you want to think of it that way, because his name was Norman Vincent Peale. And thank you, Jack. I'm glad you got that one. But it's a psychology, not a theology. Now, what we're into here is a theology. This is not a psychology. This is a theology, the revealed truth of God that makes an impact upon our life. And what we need to do is not to get into positive thinking from a human effort viewpoint, but into positional thinking, which is based on doctrinal truth and theological substance. And we respond by thinking about these marvelous links in the chain of God's salvation. And we're called upon to think positional thinking versus emotional thinking. Positional thinking versus humanistic thinking of self and works and merit and reward. What we're dealing with here is the way God treats those in grace who do not deserve it. And that's positional thinking of our redemption and our adoption, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the eternal commitment of God, the purpose of predestination to make us like Christ. That's positional thinking. And this is the way we have assurance and freedom and rest, and that in spite of failure, we can go on. There's hope, because the hope is here. And the application of this truth is to believe it. Now, the next logical question which Paul asks here in this passage is, first initial question, what then shall we say in response to this or these things? The next question is, since or if, and it wouldn't make any difference which way you translate this, because you have to come to the same conclusion. If God is for you, who can be against you? Or since God is for us, who can be against us? That is, successfully. We will face opposition, but the opposition will not finally, ultimately be successful against us. So Paul gives us this great positional thought: God is for us. Now, just for a moment, as we think together, let's just take those words there, every one syllable: God is for us. Think about that. The first word he uses is God. Now, who is God? You have to stop and think about that. Who is God? And this is the reason we need biblical teaching and we need doctrinal truth and theological substance, so that we can know him. What do you know of God this morning? What is your concept of him? Do you get your concept of God from what the world is saying and what society around you thinks of him and how they use his name? Is he just an old man upstairs who can be pushed around by human beings? What is your concept of God? What is our concept of God? Does he actually make a difference or not? What's your concept of God? That's what we have to think about. We think that God is for us. It makes a difference. Now, the Bible declares him and proclaims him from Genesis throughout Revelation to be a sovereign power. who is all-powerful, who controls the destiny of all creation, of all history, and of all people. A sovereign God throughout the Bible. You can never make too much of God's sovereignty, because He is sovereign in all of His attributes. If you want to talk about the love of God, His love is sovereign. He loves whom He pleases. His mercy is sovereign. He has mercy on whom He pleases. His grace is sovereign. He bestows grace on whom He pleases and withholds it from those He pleases. So, who is God? This makes all the difference in this passage this morning. If we apply it to our life to say God is for us, make a difference. The word is, we won't dwell on long, but is a word which implies certainty. God is for us. He's not saying, well, perhaps, or maybe, or that this is an iffy kind of thing. No, God is certainly, factually, actually for us. And then we consider the word for, F-O-R. What does that mean? For means the opposite of being against. Jesus said, He that is not with me is against me. And with are for, and for are similar in meaning. If God is for you, He is not against you. And if we're believing this truth, then we have to submit our present circumstance as a believer under the umbrella of this truth, that God is for me no matter how I feel this morning, and no matter what circumstance or problem or failure is in my life, God is for me, not against me. And as believers in Christ, we can tend to think that way. Our problems here can become so intense that we could think God is against us. No, He's for us. And He's committed to us to cause us to become like Christ. And all of His powerful divine energy is active this morning in bringing that about in our life. Now, this statement we need, because opposition is real. When we read here, since God is for us, who can be against us, does not mean that we will not have opposition. And probably the more clear-cut our testimony becomes, the more intense the opposition. And you think about the men in history who have lived for God. And the ultimate consideration of that, of course, is in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. Think about His opposition. A person who deserved none. Every imagination and thought of his heart was only for good and purity and righteousness. And yet he was opposed. Paul, the writer of this, you read 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and he'll give you a long list of how he suffered because he declared the gospel. The apostle Peter, Martin Luther, people who suffer today as prisoners of communism all over the world because of their belief as a Christian. We live in a depraved society, and Jesus said, if the world hated me, it will hate you. So Paul is not saying here that we will never have opposition, but what this passage is declaring to us, I believe, is that no opposition can finally defeat us. It may seem so momentarily, but the suffering of this present time cannot be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And then the last word in this statement is that God is for us. Us. is a very exclusive term. Doesn't mean everyone. Doesn't mean the whole world. It refers to those whom he has predestinated, called, elected, justified, sanctified, and glorified, his people. That's a promise to Christians. And it's inclusive for every Christian, but it's exclusive of everyone who is not a believer in Jesus Christ. And for us to believe this truth, we have to know that God's covenant of grace is adequate to help us overcome fear and strengthen us for the conflict. Now, that's some thoughts about this passage of Scripture. And I know that we think about these things and we say, okay, I'm there. I can live with this passage and I can take this doctrine of sovereign grace when times are easy. When everything is fairly smooth in my life, this is all right. So we want to ask the question now, since God is for us, when is he for us? And because even though we are believers, we have been locked into the human reward merit system for so long that it's hard for us to believe this is true when we sin and when we fail. When we've done good, it's all right. God is for me. But when I've done bad, And when sin is in my life, and when I'm a failure, is this still true? That's what we want to talk about this morning, and I want to use a little different way of approaching that by turning to another passage of Scripture in a moment so that we can study this, an illustration of this glorious truth in the life of a man who's a failure, and how we see him coming through because God is committed to it. What a God. What a gospel we have. What a security and what a hope. What a power for Christian living if God will visit us this morning and teach us this truth. Let's turn together to Psalm 3 to catch an illustration of this great truth of how it applies to our life in failure and sin. God is not just with me when I'm doing well, or when circumstances are good, and when I am performing with a certain amount of good. He is the Lord of failure. And we look at a passage of Scripture here which illustrates this in some ways. Now, through the experience of David, who wrote Psalm 3, we'll see how God is the God of failure. Psalm 3, from David, when he fled from his son Absalom. O Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? Many are saying of me, God will not deliver him. There is no hope. But you, O Lord, are a shield around me, my glorious one who lifts up my head. To the Lord I cried aloud, and he answers me from his holy hill. I lie down and sleep. I wake again because the Lord sustains me. I will not fear tens of thousands drawn up against me on every side. Arise, O Lord, deliver me, O my God. For you have struck all my enemies on the jaw, you have broken the teeth of the wicked. For from the Lord comes salvation and deliverance. May your blessing be on your people. Now the background of this psalm, in some of your Bibles you'll have that caption that it's a psalm of David when he fled from his son Absalom. And this psalm illustrates David as a failure, but God's man. Now, this is a strange thing to read about a father fleeing from his son, but it happens, and it happened in the life of David in a very tragic way. David, fleeing from his son, Absalom, was brought about, this occasion was brought about by David's own failure. That's what we need to see. We need to see the very veracity and accuracy of God's word in dealing with his people as they really are. David is a failure. And the fact that he's fleeing from Absalom is the result of his failure. Now, we don't like to talk about our failures. It's uncomfortable for us. And we live in a society that's so geared in on success that that's all we like to ever think about or talk about. We love to talk about our successes, but not much about failure. We like to talk about winning. In fact, in the athletic world now, winning is more important than being honest. Winning is more important than cheating. You know, those kind of things. Success syndrome society. But the fact is, we are all failures. And so let's be comfortable if we talk about this passage, because we're all in the boat together. And I want to be the first to confess that that's the approach that I have this morning. I'm here as a failure. And we're studying this as failure. And sometimes in that regard, we look back and say, oh, if I could only change the past. If I could only change my past failures. But we can't. And where we have to deal with our life and with our God is where we are this morning. The gospel is a message to failures and sinners. David is a failure. He's a failure as a man. He's a failure as God's man. He's a failure as a king. He's a failure as a husband and as a father. A moral failure. And David's in trouble. And he's saying, Lord, how many are my foes? My enemies are increasing. And here's what they're saying. There is no hope for me. God will not deliver me. Well, his failures began, we don't exactly know how far back in his life, but one vivid illustration is with Bathsheba. When he committed himself to take her, and that was the beginning of these troubles where he's beginning to write. Absalom is a son. And Absalom killed his half-brother. And he fled. And at one point, David brought him back to Jerusalem, but did not allow him to come to the palace. He didn't really fully deal with Absalom. And you could read one place there in 2 Samuel where it says, So Absalom dwelt 2 full years in Jerusalem, but never saw the face of the king. Never got to the father. But he sat in the gate there in Jerusalem, which is a place where people come and go, and where a lot of important people stop and talk. And Absalom was so resentful that he began to gain a following. It says that he won the hearts of the men of Israel, and he gathered an army to overthrow his father David, the king, and take over the throne. And he was so successful at this and gained such a following and such a rebellion of people who turned against David that David had to flee. And so David had to take the few people that were with him and go out over the brook Kidron and flee from Jerusalem out into the wilderness area. And he goes out there with a broken heart, saying, O Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? And they're saying, God will not deliver me. Now this cut deeply into his heart. The sense of failure had to be overwhelming him. And their talk cut deeply into his being, saying, well, he's getting what he deserves. God isn't going to help him. This is what he deserves. And that's what they say about you and me. And that's the way we feel. God isn't going to help. This is a terrifying situation to be in. You deserve this. But then we notice in verse 3 that David turned to God in the sea of trouble. And in all this trouble, we see that God is for him. And he says to the Lord, but you are a shield around me, O Lord, my glorious one who lifts up my head. Now you think about this, and we say it's the troubles are brought on by David's own failure. But back of this and behind and above and beyond it and surrounding it all is God's sovereignty. This is not happening or occurring in David's life by chance or accident. It is God's sovereignty in his life and in his circumstances controlling this, not beyond his control. So wherever you and I may be as a believer, no matter how terrifying the circumstances or our feelings, we can always run to our Father and know that he is our shield and protector, our glorious one. David did this. In the sea of failure, David came to God. And we need to know that. Because we tend not to do that. We tend to think that we can be with him and he hears us and is working in our life when we are doing good, when we don't think we're failing. And what we need to know is that even when trouble comes because of my sin and because of my failure, my God is there committed to me. We rest in his sovereign commitment as Heavenly Father and his forgiveness to us. Now, some people would say, well, if there's all this much grace about it, and God is this committed in spite of our sin and our failure, aren't you encouraging sin? If you teach this, won't people go out and say, well, oh boy, I'll just live in sin then. And I'll just go out and fail on purpose. No, it won't do that. The teaching of grace does not encourage sin. If you ever meet anyone who responds that way, you will know they're not getting the message of grace. They're getting something else. They're still wallowing in the human aspect of this thing, not thinking at all of a God of sovereign grace. This truth and this teaching and the way God is dealing with David does not encourage us to sin more. This encourages us with hope. And that's what we need. I know exactly what you need this morning. Every dear one of you. Every one of you. And all of me. All that there is within me this morning needs hope. And we have it. Not because we deserve it or because we're good, but because of God and his commitment to us. Now notice David's further behavior in prayer and talk to God. He has faith in God as he turned to the Lord and looked to the Lord as a shield, protector, and defender. And I think he's saying here exactly what Paul said to us a moment ago in Romans 8, God is for me. I don't have to listen to what they're saying. And yeah, I have some enemies and my problems, but God is for me. And he says, God is his glory, my glorious one. You are my glory, O Lord. And isn't that wonderful? Because I don't have any. And you don't have any. You don't have any glory. There's no personal glory about us who are sinners. We have rebelled against God. We deserve eternal separation from him forever, and we have no personal glory. What I have is shame. And what you and I have is shame and disgrace. But God is our glory. That's a marvelous thing. He's our hope. And then he says, Lord, you lift up my head. And we need that. He's the lifter up of our head. That comes from encouraging hope. I once saw a man in Fairview Hospital who was 50, if I recall correctly, the doctor said he was 54 years old. And since the age of 18, he had never lifted his head. And when I saw him and when I was in his presence, he was continually like this. And it must have been for a half an hour. And the doctor said that no one had ever seen him lift his head. He was down. Never lifted his head from 18 to 54 years. Isn't it great that God lifts our head? When I'm down, my family knows it because I sag. I really sag in grief and sorrow, heartache, trials, failures, sin, problem. And God is the lifter up of my head. What a great thing we have. You lift up my head. And then David says, verse 4, to the Lord I cry aloud. And I want to tell you this morning, I need that. I need to get alone where I can shout and cry. And I get alone so nobody will throw me into funny farm. But I need to get alone and I need to shout and cry. Oh, God. There's a time when silent prayer won't do. And this was a time in David's life when he said, to the Lord I cry aloud. Oh, God, we need to cry. Oh, God, help. And the Lord answers me or hears me from his holy hill. And whether our sin and failure is brought on by our own foolishness, stupidity, ignorance, rebellion, anger, or immorality, there's only one thing to do. And that's to do what David did and what Paul is teaching us in Romans 8. Come to God. And believe and trust in his sovereign deliverance and rest in his grace who's committed to us. And there's a certain sense of victory here in verses 7 to 8. And I don't use the word victory very much anymore because it's been so misused with a kind of a false concept of a victorious Christian life, which is supposed to be a life of euphoria, cloud nine, where the Christian is walking around in such a saintly, pious way that there are never any problems in his life, and that is supposed to be the victorious Christian life. So I think we shy away from it. However, victory is still a good word. And because we're teaching this truth doesn't mean we need to run around in defeat. And it doesn't mean that any of us have to write a book about the defeated Christian life and how I attained it. We don't need that. We live in a problem-centered society. And sometimes we Christians in our Bible study groups and in our personal times become problem-centered Christians. And we don't need to be problem-centered Christians, although problems are real, because of the victory that God gives us. And we need to trust him for that. When we come to pray, we come sometimes to say, Lord, I want victory, and I want it right now, and yesterday would have been better, right? Well, we trust him for it in his timing, And another thing we think is that, Lord, remove me from this trouble. Or remove the trouble from me. That seldom happens. What happens is that God comes to us in the trouble. And because our troubles are brought on by ourselves so much, there's no way to undo those things that we've done. Cannot go back and change that so there'll be no trouble. David had to trust right now in his situation. He couldn't go back and change anything. If you've already scrambled eggs, it won't do any good to put them under a chicken. They won't hatch that way. You can't take them back. You can't go back. You can't change that. But the message for us is right now. And here's a very, very interesting and wonderful thing we see in this passage. And God is so wonderful and so surprising. Most of us think that God has to do it in some great, big, sensational, spectacular way, or it isn't God. We keep looking for that big package, as one man said, a heavenly UPS truck that pulls up with a big package of answer. Look what happened here to David. So great in verse 5. What did he say? I lie down and sleep. Now there's a gift of God's grace. Have you ever been in the place where you'd say, oh, for a night's sleep? If I could just go to sleep tonight. These troubles are pouring in on me and I need some sleep. God does that. Oh, to sleep. He says, I laid down and slept and the Lord woke me. And he's secure. And that's the message we have in this gospel of grace. And he has a restored confidence about it all. The circumstances didn't change a great deal, but David was all right because of Romans' truth, God is for us. And here's a man who's down in verses 1 and 2, he's down. Verses 3 to 5, 7 and 8, he's up and there he is. And he says, I will not be afraid or fear for tens of thousands that may be against me. Well, who is this that says these things, that he's got troubles and trials and he's down and then he's up? Who talks like that? That must be a very, very different kind of person than it is. You know who talks like that? A Christian. You know who talks like that? God's elect. You know who talks like that? A believer. A saint talks like this. A saint says, sometimes I'm up and sometimes I'm down, but still I know I'm heavenly bound. Sometimes I'm up and sometimes I'm down, but still I know I'm heavenly bound. Why? God is for us. Sometimes we think we'll never make it. And people say, try harder. Work harder. More willpower. No. We get to positional thinking. And we run through the links in the chain of God's sovereign commitment to us. And we turn to the truth of God's word that God is for us, and we respond to these things. And we find our hope and deliverance and help. Because God is for us, no one can stand against us. Here's encouragement. Here's the gospel. To trust in Him as the Lord of my sin and my fear and my failure. And go on and live for Him because of His commitment to us.